bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Reiner, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Our study today comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we will examine the nature of saving faith. Today, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and there I'd like to read from the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, as we focus our thoughts today on the nature of saving faith. When you begin to discuss the subject of salvation, or more specifically, how a person is actually saved, the question initially may seem very simple, with a simple answer. But when you begin to look at the Scripture and all that it has to say about salvation, the planning of salvation by God the Father, the accomplishing of salvation by the Son's work on the cross, and the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit, that is actually bringing a person into the possession of salvation, then suddenly numerous things come into play, all of which are absolutely necessary for the salvation of an individual. But like most things, when we ask how a person is saved, we're looking for a very simple answer. And from a scriptural perspective, perhaps the simplest answer is that we are saved by grace through faith. And perhaps out of that, what draws our attention to the subject matter is the issue of faith. If we are saved by grace through faith, if an individual must repent and believe, that is to have faith in Christ, what exactly is faith, and what does it mean to have faith, specifically saving faith? Now, historically, faith is said to consist of three basic elements that we will be studying this morning. But first, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By inspiration, we have recorded these words: "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, very clearly, Paul teaches us that it is by grace that we have been saved, a faith which is not of ourselves, that is, it does not originate with us. Now, we do exhibit faith, we do have faith, but it does not originate with us. It is a gift that comes from God, as he goes on to say. It, that is, faith, although some prefer the term saved, but either way, the same basic concept is in view. Salvation or faith is the gift of God. It is not of works, and the reason for that is that God saves us in such a way that no one will be able to boast in his presence. So again, we are saved by grace through faith. But what is true, authentic, genuine saving faith? Well, as I mentioned, historically, faith is said to consist of three principal things. The first thing is knowledge or content. In other words, for faith to exist, there has to be something to believe. So faith, at its core, requires knowledge. Very simply, you cannot believe something that you do not know anything about. Now, when it comes to saving faith, that immediately limits the focus of the knowledge, that is, the content. In order for saving faith to exist, it must have a definitive content. And that content, of course, is found in the Word of God, or more specifically, the gospel, the good news, the good message about God's salvation in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. It is the gospel that teaches us, that informs us about His saving work that is centered in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" How can they call on Christ if they have never heard of Christ? Again, knowledge is required, but that knowledge is definitive. It must be a distinct form of knowledge, and it's the gospel. And rhetorically, Paul continues, "And how shall they believe or have faith in Him of whom they have not heard?" So there must be knowledge, and then there must be belief, that is, trust or reliance. They cannot believe or have faith in Christ if they've never heard of Him. And then finally, Paul asks, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, in terms of context, it is the preacher, the minister of the gospel, who has a principal responsibility of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that people are not saved or converted by other people who are not, quote, preachers, sharing the gospel. There are many people that come to faith through the faithful witness and testimony of other believers who share the gospel. And so if this is to be taken exclusively in the technical sense about the ordained minister of God, then the focus seems to suggest the principal responsibility or opportunity or ministry that the, quote, preacher has, and that is preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. Now, unfortunately, in many churches, not only in America but throughout the world, there's a lot of, quote, preaching that goes on where Christ is not central, where the gospel is not proclaimed. They're preaching all kinds of stuff, and some of it is unbiblical, but they're not preaching Christ. And that was Paul's conviction, that was Paul's passion, that Christ be preached. And so it was a big thing for him. Now, if we look at this in a broader sense, then the focus is on the faithful proclamation of the gospel. So again, how shall they hear without a preacher, one who proclaims the gospel, who preaches the gospel? Now, it's my understanding that the gospel, which comes from a Greek term, euangelion, which means good message, and this was Paul's favorite description of his message of Jesus Christ, because for him, it was not just simply good news, it was the best news possible that anyone could hear, because it was a message of hope. It was a message that dealt with God's provision to save sinners. And of course, it's centered in Jesus Christ, in His death, and in His resurrection. Now, it's my understanding that the gospel essentially has five key features about it. What underscores the gospel is, first of all, it has to do with God. In several passages, the gospel is distinctly connected to God. It is the gospel of God. He is the author of the message. And so the gospel, of course, necessarily presupposes the existence of God, that there is a God, and that one day we are going to be held accountable to Him. Everyone that has ever lived is going to answer to the Lord. We're going to give an account of ourselves as we stand before Him. Secondly, the gospel deals with man. The gospel is for man. It is a message that God delivers to humanity. Now here, let me quickly say that the gospel is not just simply for sinners who are not saved, but the gospel continues to be for those who are saved. When we become saved, when we become believers, we don't abandon the gospel for something else, but rather believers grow in the gospel. We grow in our understanding of the gospel. We grow in our love and appreciation for what Christ has done, and we grow in our life that reflects the truth of the gospel. That is our salvation, our deliverance from sin. And so as such, we can now grow in holiness and righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord. But the gospel presupposes humanity lost and separated from God. It encompasses a rebellious humanity that cannot and will not save itself. And so because of that, we stand under the judgment of God. We stand under His wrath. It's been said that the gospel really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's not really all that great in terms of being the good news until a person comes under the conviction of their sin, which is actually the third feature of the gospel. The gospel focuses upon God, it focuses upon man, and it focuses upon sin. That is, the gospel confronts humanity as a people who are lost in their sins, who are spiritually dead, who are under their guilt and under the judgment of God. But in a more positive sense, it focuses on what God has done to provide forgiveness for our sins. And this leads us to the fourth point of the gospel, and that is, it focuses upon Jesus. Jesus is absolutely central to the gospel. And more specifically, it is His work upon the cross that is most prominent. We, of course, do take into account His sinless life as He lived in humble obedience to His Father. He was without sin. He was absolutely perfect, which qualified Him to be the sacrifice that we see in His work when He died upon the cross. And, of course, on the other side, it takes into account His glorious resurrection. But the key feature seems to be His death on the cross. The greatest display of love from the Father as well as from the Son Himself, that He would die for such rebellious, unworthy people as us. And then the fifth feature of the gospel is actually the command of the gospel, which is to repent and to believe. To repent means to turn away from sin. It's when one comes under the conviction of their sinfulness and they turn away from their former life. They don't want to live that way. They don't want to believe that way any longer. And as that turning continues, it is a turning to Christ. It is the belief, the conviction that Jesus Christ is my only hope of salvation, and that based upon His finished work, I can trust Him. I can embrace Him as my Lord and my Savior. And according to the teaching of Scripture, I will be saved. Now from this point, we want to continue with what we introduced a moment ago, and that is, what is the nature of this faith? So first of all, as we've pointed out, Faith requires knowledge. It requires content. And this is expressed in the gospel. Now here we must say that it's not enough just to know about the facts of the gospel. The facts about God, man, sin, Jesus, and the command or the invitation to repent and to believe. So again, it's not just about the knowledge itself. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul writes, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice those things." Here, there is a knowledge that is quite evident, but there's no change. They recognize right and wrong. But instead of producing change, these individuals actually approve of those who are doing wicked things. And then in James chapter 2 and verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now this is a very fascinating statement, because there's a lot of people who say they believe in God. They have something of a knowledgeable background about the contents of Scripture and the gospel. But their belief is separated or divorced from any works. And we'll know more about that in just a moment. But James here, in something of sarcasm or satire, he indicates, you believe? That is, belief all by itself? It's like he's saying, wow, you've done a wonderful thing. You've excelled. And then he links this to the demons. He says, you know what? Even the demons believe. It's like your faith here, your belief, is no better than the belief of demons. Do demons believe that there is a God? Absolutely, they believe there is a God. They know without a shadow of a doubt there is a God. Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, they believe in Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his work. But is their faith saving faith? No, it's not. Their knowledge doesn't transform them into the likeness of Christ. Their knowledge continues to be a basis of rebellion and hatred towards their divine Creator. They continue as they've always been since the fall. And one last thing, James emphasizes that when it comes to the demons, they even tremble. That is, at least the demons have enough common sense to be in fear of God. But people, humanity, in their sins, they curse God. They rebel against God. They ignore him. They reject him. They slander him. So knowledge, in and of itself, is not enough. Knowledge alone does not lead to salvation. So it's not just the right message, the right knowledge. It's the right understanding of that knowledge. Now this leads us to our second main point, and that is saving faith requires conviction that the knowledge or the content is true. Now sometimes theologians call this assent or approval. In other words, it's not just knowing the facts, but believing the facts that they are true. So there is knowledge, there is content, but then there is assent or approval where you are absolutely convinced that what has been said is true. Now, is it possible to know something and not to believe it's true? Absolutely. That happens all the time. So it's not just being exposed to the truth of the gospel, but it's coming under conviction that what the gospel says, what it teaches, is true. What the gospel teaches about God is true. What the gospel teaches about man is true. What the gospel teaches about sin is true. What the gospel teaches about Jesus is true. And what the gospel teaches about faith and repentance is true. So you can have knowledge of something and not believe it's true. This happens in academics, specifically when it comes to the study of religions. There are people who know all about the fundamental beliefs about the various religions of the world, or even ancient religions. And this could also be said about those in academia who teach about Christianity. Some of these individuals know more about Christianity than a lot of us put together. They've spent years studying, reading, researching. But the difference is that while they have all of this phenomenal knowledge about the content of these religions, and here specifically Christianity, the bottom line is that they don't believe it. They don't think it's true. They have a historical or an external understanding of the gospel of Christianity. They just don't believe it. In the scripture, we have an incident that seems to reflect this. In King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, we have these words. As Paul gives a testimony of his conversion to Christ, he then directs his words to King Agrippa, and in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then in verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here the assumption is that King Agrippa evidently had an understanding of the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. Yet in the challenge, I know that you believe the prophets, but the response fell far short when Agrippa said, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Now, whether Agrippa was sincere in saying that, or if he was just being sarcastic because of the powerful presentation that Paul presented, we don't know. But there was knowledge, but in the final analysis, there was not faith. So this brings us to our third point. Again, saving faith requires knowledge, content, truth, that is the gospel. Saving faith requires conviction that the content is true, that what is said is embraced. There is a conviction that what is said cannot be a lie. It is true. And then thirdly, saving faith requires action or response. It's been said that this is when a person or an individual becomes personally involved by placing that conviction, that trust, that dependence in the content. It's moved from just the simple truth, the content, it's moved beyond that to include that the content is true, to the point of now embracing that truth for me as an individual, that I am trusting in Christ to save me. It's knowing the truth, believing the truth, and acting upon the truth for me. Now the thing is that this faith doesn't stop here. This faith, true faith, continues to act on the truth. It is a lifetime thing, even to its ultimate expression in the entire Word of God. We believe God. We trust Him, and we act upon Him. You know, this is what saving faith is all about. One theologian put it this way. He said, saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. So saving faith is trust. When you trust something, you act consistently with that trust. So this trust is in Jesus Christ as a living person, not a dead Savior. Now, Jesus Christ did die, but He's not dead now. He is a living person, a living Savior. He is our living Lord. And salvation issues into a personal relationship with Christ. The nature of true faith involves the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life, the essence of which is a life of faith. But the thing is that this faith is ultimately action-oriented. Now, if there is true faith will always demonstrate itself by its actions. Now, we touched upon this briefly a moment ago, but in James, in the second chapter, makes this phenomenal statement when he says that faith without works is dead. The faith of God's elect, true saving faith, will always and consistently demonstrate itself by obedience, by works of righteousness. Works that do not save us, because we cannot be saved by our works, but works that demonstrate or show that our faith is real. You say you believe? Well, where's the action in your life? How you live, what you do, demonstrates the nature of whether or not you truly believe and have saving faith. So how are we saved? Again, Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. A faith that does not originate with us. God enables us to have faith. It is a gift, because that kind of faith will not attempt to get glory and to boast before God. But that's the kind of faith that will lovingly and humbly submit to God for the awesome greatness of His saving grace. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.